Please be seated, and if you have a Bible you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to go very briefly to the end of James chapter 1, and then we'll pick off where we left off in James 4. But at the very end of chapter 1, at the beginning of this letter, James laid out the three primary topics he was going to take up, calling them religion or true religion. That true religion consists of the following things. He says, if somebody doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. True religion is to keep oneself, it says here, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And these things are more or less the main topics of the three chapters that we are studying. Chapter 2, this matter of love that issues in practical deeds. Chapter 3, chapter we just finished, the one that deals with the tongue. And here in chapter 4, the matter of worldliness or avoiding, it says, being spotted by the world. So having considered then briefly where we are and what we're doing, we come now to James chapter 4, and we'll read together the first six verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we would indeed humble ourselves before you and this word. It is obviously a very striking, very challenging word. And James, interestingly, writing to a church dispersed in so many different provinces in Asia and throughout the world of that day, nevertheless knew for certain that they needed to hear such a warning of worldliness. And surely we do as well. We pray, therefore, that as we humble ourselves before you, that you would give grace to the humble, that you would give more grace, that we might live according to your holy word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Maybe in a previous generation, if you were going to hear a sermon on worldliness, you might hear the man preaching against card playing or going to dances or the theater. It's true that those things, it's possible for them to steal your heart away from the Lord, but what the Bible says about worldliness runs far deeper than those things that we have said. James writes about being spotted by the world. In fact, just a few verses back, you remember chapter 3, verse 14 and following, about an earthly wisdom that is self-seeking, pleasure-seeking, bitter, envious, sensual, demonic, producing lies, boasting, confusion, every evil practice. And Paul likewise writes about conducting ourselves in godly sincerity in the world and holiness, not according to worldly wisdom. For the world in its wisdom did not know God. We're going to talk about worldliness today, not superficial things. We're going to talk about the things that the Bible describes as being of the world, worldliness. So I'd like to begin with a definition, if you'll allow me, from Zondervan's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. It defines worldliness as, quote, unthinkingly adopting the perspectives, values, and attitudes of our culture without bringing them under the judgment of God's word. It's carrying on in our lives as if we did not know Jesus. Well, you see, it's practical atheism. Living as if God didn't matter or exist. Living basically then for ourselves. John Trapp puts it very practically. He says that worldly people love this trinity of pleasure, profit, or preferment, worldly honors. the worldling's trinity. Or Kevin DeYoung just puts it this way simply, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Well, that's good for starters, but we're going to go a bit deeper today. Worldliness is a problem in the world, but it's obviously a problem for the Christian. We are at constant risk of worldliness because it's the river in which we swim. If we stop paddling upstream, we are immediately going to be carried downstream into the forces which would cause us to be unfaithful to God and making us an enemy of God, it says. And if these forces around us, this desires of our flesh, this inherited way of thinking that are pushing us hard in the direction of worldliness, making us an enemy of God, if all these forces are around us, it's very important we understand these things. So I'm going to jump right in with a very small, short introduction and speak about today how it is this matter is personal and purposeful. And I'll apply worldliness then very practically, as James does, to the fights and quarrels among us, to the kind of pleasures that we seek, and to the kind of praying that we need to have with right motives. It's personal and it's purposeful. First, it's personal. This is a personal thing. Here's the real point of worldliness. James uses a very strong and serious metaphor, which I hope grabbed your attention as it was intended to do, calling us adulterers and adulteresses. This is the real point of worldliness. Worldliness, you could practically define as whatever steals our heart and love and devotion from God. Now imagine I sat down on the couch with my dear wife and said, you know, honey, of all the women I love you best. And all the women I'm intimate with, I appreciate you the most. My face would not look like this anymore. My nose would be rearranged. God loves you perfectly and passionately and sacrificially and eternally. And indeed, the main reason he created marriage temporarily for this age is to teach us about the kind of love and devotion that the Lord himself has. This is the one relationship that we have that is the most intimate and that is perfectly exclusive. You're not being faithful to your spouse if your heart is led away to another. Now, if I have other children, I can love other children. I'm not being unfaithful to one child. If I have other friends, I can love other friends and not be unfaithful to any friend. But marital love is the love that is one of a kind, that cannot be shared. And that teaches us about how we are to be wholly devoted to the love of God who has so loved us. And whatever sins or pleasures or thoughts or things that steal our hearts away from him is practically the definition of worldliness in the Bible, carrying on our lives as if we did not know Jesus. Do you love the Lord with all your heart, strength, and soul and mind? If not, what is stealing your heart away? And more to the point here, how do you think he feels about that? For verse 5 puts it this way, do you think the scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Jealously. Because God has such a powerful love for us, there is no way that he can approve of our affections running anywhere else. After lesser loves, after other things, after others, when we have devoted our whole hearts to him. He cannot tolerate a fickle, unfaithful, selfish, wandering bride. And therefore, whatever is stealing your heart away, dear friends, is provoking the jealousy of your divine lover. Now, I have to stop here because although I think it's perfectly clear to me, I realize that God's jealousy, which is a major theme in the Bible, is not particularly clear to many in our day. I'm not sure exactly why. And even among Christians, it doesn't seem to make the list of popular attributes of God. We list the attributes. Jealousy does not come up, but it's a very strong biblical emphasis. I mean, Exodus 34, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, for reasons I'm not altogether sure, people hear that and they say, that's terrible. Oprah Winfrey, supposedly, left the Christian faith the day she found out that God was a jealous God. What? I just heard an address last month in Charlotte from a leader of the Freedom from Religion Foundation. I heard it in person, and he had a bunch of complaints about God. His very first complaint was that he was a jealous God. And it made me remember Richard Dawkins, famous outspoken atheist, although he says, the God of the Old Testament is, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. That was number one on his list. Now, I may not understand the objection fully, but let me do my best to explain if you're having any trouble with this. Dear friends, I have personally counseled men and women even on the very day that they found out that their beloved spouse to whom they were devoted had been unfaithful to them and were leaving. And let me tell you, it is the lowest point of their lives. They are hurt, angry, lonely, sorrowful. And I simply can't imagine an atheist saying to such people, what's wrong with you, evil, depraved person? Shouldn't you be happy that your beloved is so much happier with someone else? If she could be happier, wouldn't you want her to be happier? You're just a jealous man. I can't imagine any atheist would ever say anything like that. Because we, of course, instinctively realize that kind of feeling of anger and hurt and betrayal is the right thing when your beloved departs from you. You don't count a person that's a wicked feeling. And now I realize that jealousy in human practice then often gets ugly. I'm not talking about that. And God is certainly not some high school boy who thinks he owns you. I'm not talking about that. He's our bridegroom, our beloved, who has redeemed us to himself by his own blood. He is the only proper, worthy object of all joy and delight and affection, the source of all joy and love and goodness. And I can only think that the atheists have no concept of this kind of love if they would say that it would be a bad thing that such a wonderful lover should have such jealousy for us. If I see my beloved wife running into the arms of another man, passionately kissing him and saying goodbye, jealousy is the proper response. And I wouldn't love her if I said, have fun. I'm so glad you're happier now without me. It would be a terrible sign if a man did not care if his wife had an affair. And if your love for God meant nothing at all to him, I tell you, he would not love you. And God would not himself be worth loving. And conversely, it should thrill our hearts when we hear the good news that God is jealous for our hearts and for our love. He wants it. He desires it. And when we are playing the harlot and giving it to others, that he cares. If you have a hard time with this, maybe you can talk about it in Sunday school, but it's always seemed very clear to me. And so, by the way, I feel the same way about you. As Paul said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one spouse. It provokes me. It makes me jealous when I see you loving other things more than God. It's not just him, it's us. In fact, as an attribute of God, we should cultivate it and have a godly jealousy for one another for the right way. Now, it's important that we learn to appreciate this attribute of God. Is it something that we should have and reproduce in our own lives? Jealousy is not paranoia. It's not the guy who never lets his wife go to the store alone because he's so insecure and untrusting. It's nothing like that. Jealousy is the pain and the anger and the sorrow you feel when your dearly beloved spouse has given her heart and body and soul away to another. And so it is closely tied in the Bible with anger and sorrow. Psalm 58:78, they angered him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their idols. It is a grief to God when he sees his beloved doing such things. And friends, it is God's jealousy, therefore, that keeps you, that will not let you go, as he told to Hosea. Hosea, I want you to go and marry a wife of harlotry. Go marry a woman who is an unfaithful, low moral woman. And he did. And she left him. And she even sold herself into slavery. And he said, now, Hosea, I want you to go and buy her back and love her and bring her home, because that's the kind of love I have for my bride. A jealous love that will not let us go. Again, verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And so if I truly love my wife, if I even get a hint of her heart drifting away from me to another man, I will do everything I possibly can to win her heart back as I won it the first time, to restore our marriage as it should be, because I love her with a jealous love. And the harder I work to win back her affections, it's clear the more I love her. And it's because, friends, God's jealousy is for us. It protects us. God's jealousy is that attribute behind the perseverance of the saints, because he preserves his faithful. He simply will not let his beloved go. He will not let his children go, ever. It's not up to us. We will persevere in his love because his love perseveres toward us and will not let us go. My sinful heart is so prone to wander from God, so prone to drift off, that if God were not constantly doing this, I would depart every day. But God is a God whose love reclaims. Zechariah promises, I am jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. Therefore, I will return with mercy, and I will build my towns, and they will overflow. My jealousy is going to get that people back and reestablish them and replant them as they should be. And so I tell you on the basis of many scriptures that God not only loves you passionately, but that he is therefore jealous for you and for your love, so much so that he will not let you go. Point one, it's personal. It's personal. Adulterers and adulteresses, it's a personal matter. And before I move on, you need to understand what this implies for our obedience. Things may not be a big deal to us. We could have our hearts distracted, distanced from the Lord by any number of good things. I'm not saying they're bad. Wonderful pursuits, excellent entertainments, important activities, the best of the things of this world. There are plenty of good things in the world. Hey, there are plenty of good women in the world. But the point is, if they're starting to steal my heart from my bride, it doesn't matter how good they are, there's a problem, you see? And what tempts you is not going to be the same as what tempts me. Whatever is dulling your love for a God, whatever is stealing your mind and heart and soul away, whatever is drawing you from him, no matter how good, if it has a tendency to make you not delight in him, but to delight in other, especially ungodly things, that is a very big deal, because to him, it's personal. It's personal. And therefore, you can't think of this man as a divine lawgiver, right? That Jesus is not just a divine lawgiver with a bunch of rules. It's not a matter of rules. Now, when you're young, obedience is often a matter of rules, right? And you say, well, hey, well, Dad, what's wrong with this? Mom, what's wrong with that? It's not the point sometimes if it's right or wrong. Plenty of fine women in the world. Plenty of good things out there. As soon as your heart is captivated, that's a problem. And if it's a rule-based approach, you got it all wrong. It's personal. I mean, if I commit adultery and say to my wife, honey, I'm sorry I broke the adultery rule, what is that confession? That shows that I completely am hardened of heart. I don't understand. It's personal. The adultery rule? It would show how little shrewd knowledge and regard I had for my wife. That kind of confession would do more harm than good, because I don't get it. It's not just a divine lawgiver, friends. It's the one who loves you, who's redeemed you with his blood, who's loved you with all the affection and love that the Father has ever had for the Son. And when God's people complain about God's rules, again, you know, young people, you think, oh, who could I date? And why can't I speak like this? And other people do it. And what about enjoying this? You have to understand, it's not even always a matter of right and wrong or a behavioral issue or even a legal issue. Primarily, it's a personal matter. His love is jealous. And he says, when you become a friend of the world, that same day you become an enemy of God. Guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. And if you think it's just a matter of rules or behavior, it only shows how far away your heart really is. It's personal. Point two, it's purposeful. It's purposeful. Now, too often, of course, people are, to use the adultery metaphor, people are enticed away. They're drawn away. It's true. We are lured. But it is still a matter of choice. You see how James puts it here in verse 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you may never have the conscious thought in your mind, I'm going to forget God and join my heart more and more with the world. You may just be casually drifting into it. You may be enticed into it. It may seem just as natural as floating downstream. It is. In our world, it is. But he says, at some point, you have to realize it is a choice to drift. It is a choice to ignore him and to live as if he doesn't exist. It's purposeful. And he says, you got to pick sides. He doesn't say it would be very unwise to try to be friends with God and friends of the world. He says, it's impossible. It's impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot at the same time be paddling upstream and be going downstream. You can't go both ways. It's impossible. You are either going one way or the other. Now, people, ask yourself, which way am I going? Which way right now am I heading? Your boat's headed one direction or it's heading another. But to not decide is to decide. Because you will float in the course of this world. And an unsteady course will leave you with a shipwrecked faith rather than taking you to any particular destination you want to go. To go the wrong way, you don't need to be in conscious collusion with the devil from your very first waking moment. All you need to do is stop going against the current, and you will be pulled down, and you will forget the Lord your God who has given you all these wondrous, wonderful things. It is impossible to travel two directions at the same time. So it is impossible to be a friend of the world and a friend of God, to run after the world and to run after the God at the same time. So I say to you then, very practically speaking, which way are you running? Young people, again, many things. You have to guard your hearts. How often has it happened that somebody had a friend of the opposite sex at work? Not a Christian? Oh, nothing wrong with having a good friend at work, but before anybody knew it, person's heart and virtue are gone. Maybe they get married. People don't guard their hearts. And young people, you have to guard your hearts. Which way are you going? It's the same with your friends. I mean, there's little more helpful to us in the world than having Christian friends who encourage us, who stretch us, who set a good example before us and love us. And what's wrong with those friends over there, someone will ask. Am I saying that you can't have non-Christian friends? Am I saying that only nominal worldly Christians you need to stay away from? No, certainly not. I am saying, friends, everyone knows that your friends have a huge influence on you, especially when you're young and very susceptible to the pressure of peers. And there's hardly anything better for us than to have a good choice of friends among us who will greatly benefit us. I mean, Proverbs 13, he who walks with the wise men will be wise. But, the rest of the verse says, a companion of fools will be destroyed. And you have to realize at some point, those friends that you have, that's your choice. It's purposeful. And surely you should make every effort to spend good time with excellent, wise, encouraging, godly, loving friends. Realizing that as the more that you surround yourself and immerse yourself in worldly companions, it will affect you. We could go on and multiply examples, but you get the point. It's purposeful. What friends have you chosen? Where have you decided to spend your time? What have you elected to read and watch and learn and meditate upon and fill your mind with, fill your soul with? It may be the best things in the world, but if they're taking your heart away, they're not good. There's a problem. It's purposeful. I can't casually live as a married person. I am either married or I'm not. And the majority of people in society, you have to realize, behave and think that God is irrelevant. God is not on the news. God is not in our sports. He is not in our entertainments. He is not in our music. He is not in our education. Not that these things are unlawful. Indeed, Paul clearly read pagan poets and philosophers. His teaching makes good use of analogies from sports, which he no doubt saw and enjoyed. Nothing unlawful in these things. Please don't misunderstand me. But at some point, you have to realize these things are starting. At some point, too much of a good thing will say, these things are leading my heart astray. As Paul himself put it, those who use the things of the world must not be engrossed in them. Good pleasures can steal your heart away too. And so, even just in these spheres of life, you know, the things that are good, that we all enjoy, news, sports, entertainment, music, education, all that, understand, they're fine in themselves, though they are, in so many cases now, practically atheistic. And the more you adopt that kind of thinking, the more you will be affected. You know, always nostalgic around Thanksgiving time about the ways in which, you know, hey, George Washington had this proclamation for the whole country to remember God and the kinds of things which, apart from any deficiencies, still had God all over the face of them, right? You know, old school books that are still around that teach God as the end of all learning and love, and how we still have this tradition of marriages being consecrated in the presence of God and witnesses, though people never go back to the church, right? So many buildings in Washington, D.C. dedicated to the glories of God, universities with mottos about the truth of God. Some of you will remember sports games starting with prayer, ending with people giving thanks and testimony to God. We have traditions at legislators seeking the prayerful guidance of God. We have commentaries of law like Blackstone, grounding things in the Word of God. Even our currency still has this subtle warning printed on it, reminding us to trust in God. Those things are legacies, perhaps, of a time in which the pressure of the world's thinking was there, but not as great. I'm simply saying that worldliness, practical atheism, has gained considerable strength. We've come a long way, baby. God is not in those spheres like he used to be, except in so many relics. God is largely irrelevant in America's personal, familial, educational, occupational, societal, national life. And the more God is irrelevant, the more evil thinking comes in. And my warning, therefore, is that even though these things are good and common grace ways, you need to be on guard in all these spheres of life which will influence you. And we're all profoundly more influenced than we know. I'm going to be taking a few more extra minutes today. Hope you don't mind. I read this week some interesting questions on the subject. I don't know who they're from. They were anonymous. I don't even think they were necessarily very well balanced. But they made a point to me, and I think they'll make a point to you. Again, remember this definition of just adopting the world's, what did I say here? Back to page one. Adopting the world's values, adopting the world's perspectives, attitudes, without bringing them under the judgment of God's word, carrying on as if God didn't exist. This kind of mindset, adopting the worldliness values. The questions were this: which disturbs you most? A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car? Which disturbs you most? Missing the worship service or missing a day's work? A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch half an hour late? Your Bible unopened or your newspaper unread? Missing a good Bible study or your favorite TV program? Millions. What bothers you most? Millions who do not know Christ, or your inability to keep up with your neighbors? Your tithes decreasing or your income decreasing? What's more important? Not necessarily well balanced, but the point is this. Are we just adopting the world's values? And talking about, well, everything's lawful for me. Paul says not everything's beneficial. Those who use the things of this world, Paul says, as not engrossed in them. Not unthinkingly adopting the perspectives, values, and attitudes of our culture. It must be purposeful. It's purposeful. These are painful verses to every single one of us, including me, because we are all so spotted by the world. It is true religion to keep ourselves from such things. And it is hard to hear us being called adulteresses with the warnings that we're going to become an enemy of God. It's hard. James pulls no punches, as you've seen. But take a look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You have to humble yourself under this word. Because God will give you greater grace. You say, greater than what? Well, in the text, it does not grammatically link to anything in particular. It seems to refer to everything before. God gives greater grace than the whole problem we've been discussing. Greater grace than all my desires and the attractions of the worldly things. Yes, Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. He gives more grace. Greater than my attachment to all those pleasures, for he is jealous of my love. Greater even than our sins and failings. Yes, Romans 5 we read, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And how much more will those who receive the abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And all the good news is still to follow. Again, James is big with the bad, leads with his right. But for all our waywardness that he makes us face, he then speaks about grace so that we can say, Lord, in the comfort of your grace, I humble myself and I run not away from you, but to you. And so this is where James turns at this point, and we'll consider more next week. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The good news. Well, more of that next week. But before we close, can give me a few minutes, please, to apply this briefly to the three areas that James brings up at the beginning as he leads into this matter of worldliness. First, one, where do wars and fights come from among you? Not from your desires for pleasure that battle, that war in your members. First lesson from this passage, worldly passions are the source of your fights. Try to say that again. Worldly passions are the source of your fights. In other words, if you're angry fighting, it's not the other people's fault, though they may be difficult. When my heart begins to be ruled by some desire that's greater than loving and pleasing God, it will alter the way I relate to you. Like, suppose you're supposed to give me respect, or peace, or money, or anything else. When I begin to love those things more than God, we're heading into conflict, because conflict is the prime evidence that there is worldliness yet among us. For when you fight, you reveal that something is more important to you than loving and pleasing God. And when you start having something more important than loving and pleasing God, you start dehumanizing people. You start treating them as means to an end. Hey, you owe me this. Hey, you're not doing this for me. You start dehumanizing people and treating them as means to an end rather than as objects of your love. And that's why James could say at the beginning that basically true religion is a matter of avoiding worldliness and spiritual adultery. Because when you don't love God as you should, then suddenly you don't love other people as you should. You start seeking your own pleasure and using other people and not treating them properly. And true religion is therefore an escape from all such worldliness of heart that we might be wholly devoted to the Lord. You see? I'm sorry, I know the hour is getting late. I press on. Lesson one is that worldly passions are the source of our fights. He reminds us, too, they hinder the answer to our prayers. When our petitions get so self-centered, when we are so concerned about gratifying our own desires, I tell you, God in love cannot grant even what we need, because there's a higher priority. You ask, verse 3, and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. My wife asked me for $100. I say, okay, honey, what for? She says, well, because I want to enjoy some time with my lover, the object of my affection, far from you, I'm going to get a hotel room. I say, absolutely not. And similarly, God would never grant anything that would help you commit adultery against him. You have these hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, self-seeking, self-centered desires. Oh, God, give me that. I need that. And you start living for those things. You know, you're serving money rather than God. That's the source of your problem. God cannot answer your prayers. Not if he loves you. He can't give you such things. And you're not asking for him. You should have greater desires to love him and serve him and bear good fruit. And you may be asking for a good thing. God, provide financially for me. That's a good thing if you don't live for money. If God knows how you're going to spend it, though, and if he knows that he's just going to lead your heart farther from him, you're just trying to get out of some good punishment, some good discipline he's giving you for lack of control before, he can't give it to you. Not if he loves you. And it applies all around. God, help my children to obey. That's a good thing, unless it's a covetous desire. Oh, God, I'm sick and tired of doing the hard work of parenting. I just want some peace and quiet sometimes and happiness. And I can't be happy, God, and I can't enjoy my life with such children. God, grant me my selfish desire. He can't. Much better to give you problems with your children if you would have to have work on godly parenting and seek the Lord more and more in prayer. Why are we seeking such things? You want $100 so your heart could be even further from the Lord? So you can be more unfaithful? On the other hand, if my wife asked me for $100 to get a hotel room for us, and I say, why? And she says, well, I got a surprise plan, honey. I'm going to make you the happiest man in the world. I say, hey, take 200. Because if the purpose of the request is to pursue intimacy with me, then the answer is going to be yes, yes. Dear friends, love God and use and enjoy His gifts. Don't love His gifts and use God to get them. God is a jealous love. And your wayward heart is hindering your prayers, even when you want the good things that you need. Because God knows if He grants them, it's just going to take your heart further away. And keeping you in that humble place, in that financial situation, in that money, in that relationship with that person, or whatever it is, though you cry out to Him, is right where you need to be. You deal with the worldliness, and God will answer. Third, we're reminded here that drawing near to God is the cure for worldliness. It's not enough to put off. We have to put on. David does say in Psalm 101, look, I'll be careful to lead a blameless life. I'll set no evil thing before my eyes. The faithless deeds of faithless men I hate, they won't cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I'll have nothing to do with evil. My eyes will be on the faithful of the land that they may dwell with me. I'm going to steer clear from all these negative influences. That's good. And dear friends, if David said that he would be careful not to be influenced by those things, a man after God's own heart, understand that we need to be careful too. But many influences are so subtle that we don't often know what's happening. We watch, you know, good movies, things that aren't full of trash and are immorality. I mean, but things that often promote worldly wisdom, godlessness, and a favorable light. At the end of the movie, there's always such true joy and satisfaction, and the meaning of life is found at the end of the movie. That's not the way it is in real life. You don't realize how subtle those things are. Worldliness is all that hinders God and God's glory in the world. But the cure, as I say, is not merely putting off, which is so easy to focus on, but drawing near to God, finding greater delight, greater satisfaction, greater love, solid joys, and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. And may I say in conclusion, this is what makes Sunday worship so vital to you, even twice on the Lord's Day. It is here above all that you practice the knowledge of God and rejoice before Him with the excellent of the earth. And it's so much easier to do well here and to start the week on a good day with a good start with the Lord's people. And I hope that you often feel yourself to be your truest self when you are before the Lord in God's house. But let us draw near to Him. And this is the true cure for worldliness. It's not enough for me to say no to others. I have to rejoice in the love that I have. That is the point. And so, dear friends, I conclude with these words of Scripture. Having these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, deliver us from all lesser and wayward loves. Deliver us from being an enemy of God. What poor souls are so miserable in that condition, though they often do not even know it, that they have chosen to be a friend of the world, but an enemy of God. Oh, dear Father, by the power of your Spirit, may you use the words of your servant James this morning to save us from ourselves, and to return us to the fullness of the brightness and glory and joy of your everlasting love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.